We're going to be looking at the life of Noah in these next 3 weeks. Not really intended originally, as we were doing Abraham in the evening, and that's rather a lot of Genesis Old Testament characters, but there is some method to the madness. I hope we'll see when we see how the topics work out. So we're going to be looking at the story of Noah and the flood, and I've given myself, if things go according to plan, three Sundays to explore it, so there's plenty to say, and I won't be trying to say it all this morning. Let's look to begin with then at the very beginning, chapter 6 of Genesis. Sorry, I don't have the same Bible as you in front of me, so I can't tell you the number. Page 8. There you go. Page 8 in a chapel Bible. Now this is set very early on in the account of the world. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupted in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." God did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And Heavenly Father, we pray. And we thank you that these words were recorded for us, and that they're not just ancient history, as it were, but words which are current and alive today and speak into our circumstances and our world. For even before we really get into the text, we start to recognize things in this account, which we also see around us in the world. So Heavenly Father, as we come to study this passage in a moment, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to grasp what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a serious passage, but then the world is a serious place, isn't it? So I'm glad we find these serious things in the Scriptures. Let's stand together and sing a song that remembers and laments. You should be getting a signal through from me now, Derek. There you go. Not there yet. We will get there. Should it be on that one? Yep, here we go. Good. Don't panic. Give it time. Well, this morning we've been concentrating on a young lady named Corinne. But this week, of course, we've seen another young lady named Katrina. And she's been even more of a handful in her short life, hasn't she? We've seen her pictures, read the reports, 150-mile-an-hour winds blasting this swathe of destruction hundreds of miles wide, a huge storm surge sweeping away the sea defences, whole towns and a large city completely flooded out. Two-story, three-story houses totally underwater or collapsing. Maybe 10,000 people dead. Whole populations evacuated. At least 1 million people. Imagine that. What's the population of Norwich? What, 250,000? All evacuated. We've seen the resources and the services of the world's most powerful nation apparently overwhelmed and unable to even get help to 10,000 people for 5 days. We've seen looting and chaos on the streets. We've seen misery and despair in people's hearts. They reckon it's probably going to cost, what, $100 billion to try and clear it up? And that's with young Katrina taking it easy, isn't it? She relaxed at the last minute, turned down to a Category 4 and turned right. What if Katrina had been in a really bad mood? And it all goes to show that our world is not the tame, safe place that we modern Western people like to imagine. I wonder what scares you most when this sort of thing happens. Being a parent myself, the worst nightmare for me is the thought of trying to protect my children in the midst of some kind of disaster. Maybe some of the rest of you can really identify with the older folk or the sick folk. But for me, it's the thought of how do you look after little children when that kind of disaster is sweeping in. I might be able to save my own life. Suzanne can look after herself better than I can. She might save me. But how on earth do you keep your kids afloat when the water is that deep? And that just happens to be my theme this morning. By total coincidence, we're looking at this story of Noah and the flood for a few weeks. I picked it because it ties in with the baptism that we've got coming up. Cassandra's getting baptized in a fortnight. And then there's harvest after that. But this morning, it so happens, we're looking at the theme of how to keep your kids afloat. How can a family be prepared to survive the flood? By the very nature of things, most of what I have to say this morning is addressed to those of us who are parents. So you're the main group of people I'm talking to. But of course, it affects us all, because in a sense we are all a family. And you younger people who are in today, please do listen in. You do have a stake in this, after all. And you never know, it may not be all that long before you are sad, worried parents yourselves. So this is where we're going. Oh, here we are. How to keep your kids afloat. We're going to talk about the worst thing that can happen to them. We're going to look at the best thing you can do for them, parents. We're going to look at the hard things you can expect from them. All right, that's where we're going. So we start with the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen, to put it bluntly, is to go the way of the world. Now, as we look at this story of Noah, I know that some of us can get either very anxious or very skeptical about this part of the Bible. How can we really take this seriously, you ask? Is it possible to? I agree, believe you can. I think we can take this seriously. And it is describing historical events. But I have to say that the main purpose of these parts of the Bible are not to tell us about the ancient world. And you won't find the main reason to believe them and take them seriously by studying geology or digging around in the mud, as I did for a few years. The main purpose that this part of the Bible is written for is to give us a message for the world today. They're about the present as much as the past. And if you want evidence to see that these stories ring true, just switch on your telly. Or open a newspaper. Or simply watch and listen to the world around you. Because there are disasters everywhere. And they're not all that different from Noah's flood, if maybe not quite as big and deep. But I'm not really talking about natural disasters. The real disaster in Noah's day wasn't the natural disaster of the flood, but the spiritual disaster that came first. The real disaster wasn't the natural disaster of the flood, but the spiritual disaster that came first. The world today will look very different on the surface, of course. But underneath, the Bible is describing a world that in many ways is just like ours. A world that in many ways is doing very well, yet morally and spiritually has forgetting about God. So the worst thing that can happen to your kids, or to you, or to anyone else, is to go the way of the world. Not a natural disaster, but a spiritual one. So it's important to realize that the portrait of the world before the flood that we find in the Bible doesn't look like a world that is teetering on the brink of disaster. It doesn't look like that. Exactly the opposite, actually. The Bible paints a picture of a world that in many ways was flourishing with civilization and culture. Genesis chapter 4, only a couple of chapters before, tells us that mankind had been building great cities. Mankind had been developing architecture, music and the arts, and the beginnings of technology. Cain's sons came up with all of those things. Nor was it a miserable place to live. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that people were eating, drinking, getting married, generally having a good time. Right up until Noah went into the ark, nobody suspected a thing. Nor were the people then somehow inferior or backwards or less able or intelligent or sophisticated compared to us. Some of them, it seems, were exactly the opposite. Did you spot some mysterious figures back there in verse 4? The Nephilim were there on the earth these days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Who are they? We don't know, to be honest. They're one of the Bible's little curious mysteries. But whoever they were, it says that they were impressive, magnificent people, heroes. Today's stars and celebrities and heroes, I don't think would have been a patch compared to them. Nephilim United won the league every year. Nephilim Incorporated made a billion every week, every day. The University of the Nephilim were unlocking the secrets of the universe every day. The Nephilim were conquering the mountains. The Nephilims were breaking records. The Nephilim were swimming to the bottom of the sea. The Nephilim dazzled the world. Nothing could stop them. So it seems. Here are we up to? So the Bible doesn't portray a world that's declining in human terms. Exactly the opposite. A world on the up in human terms. But God could see beneath the surface and into people's hearts. And what he saw there broke his own heart. And that is exactly how the Bible puts it. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What were they up to? Well, one example of how they did this was the way that they were forgetting about God's plan for marriage and doing their own thing. In verse 2, we see the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Again, we don't really know who the sons of God are in this little verse here. In the Bible, that can refer either to angels, or to faithful believing people, or to kings and rulers. All three could be called sons of God in different contexts. I think it was one of the last two, personally. Most likely the second of them. I think it means that the rich and powerful men who ruled the world were taking harems. They were picking and choosing whichever pretty girl they fancied for themselves. But whatever. It showed that in their hearts, these great and noble people were controlled by lust and greed. And verse 13 also tells us that there was violence. That although there was civilization, there was anger and conflict and discord. For all their shows of sophistication, it seems that people were 100% rotten on the inside, rotten at heart. And it was so bad that when God saw what was going on, it made him really sorry, it says, that he had even made the human race at all in the first place. What a tragic statement in the Bible. He was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. It really does use words that strong. So the world looked like it was fine, but was corrupt underneath. It was materially and culturally flourishing, but morally and spiritually, in the hearts of the people, it was on the slide, down the pan. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like, scarily like, the kind of world that we live in today. Not, of course, that we've forgotten everything about right and wrong. Of course not. There are still some things that people care about. There are still some lessons which we are learning, even today, and areas in which civilization is improving. But if you look at the big picture, isn't it true that our society has progressed and grown more and more comfortable and sophisticated on the surface, yet become emptier and emptier, more and more rotten underneath? So people are caring less and less about sex, about the right pattern for relationships. Drinking and drugs are increasing. People care less about greed and laziness, modesty and respect, responsibility, self-control. Or people are worshipping, in effect, other gods like work or money or fun. Isn't it scary to think that God probably feels much the same about our society today as he did just before the flood? And isn't it scary to see just how seriously God takes that? The Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, for I'm grieved that I've made them." And you see, the worst thing that can happen, if you go the way of the world, is that in the end you go down with the world. Now, I'm not here, of course, talking about people who suffer in natural disasters today, necessarily. They're certainly not more sinful than anyone else, the people of New Orleans, are they? And of course, if you have faith, and if you are a Christian, that doesn't save you from natural disasters, as it did in Noah's day. We have to suffer just the same as anyone else, if we believe. Natural disasters don't happen today as a direct punishment for people's sins, as if New Orleans were a worse city than Norwich. They happen today to warn us of the far bigger spiritual disaster that's going on under the surface, and warning us that there will come a time when there is an accounting for us all as to how we have lived as individuals and as a society. The flood, for us, is a picture of the ultimate end result of living as an enemy of God here and now. We face his judgment and accounting for how we have lived. So, parents, what is the worst thing that can happen to your children? Kids, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Remember, the worst thing is not to fail your exams, or not get a very good job, or be unlucky in love, or inherit a pair of goofy teeth. Murray's safe. It's not even, God forbid, to get ill or suffer some disaster. That's not the worst that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is to go the way of the world and end up going down with the world. Now, of course, it's great to do well in other ways in our world. If you can succeed in the world's eyes, as well as in God's eyes, that's absolutely fantastic, of course. But what really counts is not whether the world is looking at you and cheering because you're doing so well, but whether God is looking inside your heart and is pleased by what he sees, or whether he weeps at what he sees. And that's especially important to remember when the exam results have just come through, isn't it? If those scores were good, well, that's fantastic, but no way the most important thing. And if those scores ain't so good, well, it's not the worst thing that can happen. Not by a long shot. So what does matter most in life? Remember that, kids. Remember that, parents, too, won't you? So the worst thing that can happen is that you go down with the rest of the world. Parents, what is the best thing that you can do for your kids to help them stay afloat? Well, it's easy. Make an ark. That's what Noah had to do, wasn't it? Make an ark. Here are the instructions. Are you ready? Has someone got the list for B&Q? An ark of cypress wood. Do they stock it? Don't know. I've never seen it. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. Anybody got any pitch left over? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45... What's a foot? I thought it was cubits, but anyway. And then there's a roof on the top, put a door in the side of the ark, lower and middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, of course, before we head down to B&Q to look for cubits and cypress, you must, of course, realize that this is, for us, a spiritual illustration. Of course. For us, the story of Noah's Ark and the flood isn't something we try and copy as if life were all about surviving hurricanes. It's a picture of what it means to be saved from God's judgment. That's what it is. And in a fortnight's time, we're going to be seeing how being in the ark stands for coming into Jesus Christ through faith. So the ark is ultimately a picture of Jesus, who protects us and saves us from the consequences of sin. Once you're in Jesus through faith, you're safe, you see. You're spiritually afloat. Now, more about that in a week or two, a fortnight. But the lesson for this morning is to notice that Noah, through his own faith, also provided safety for the rest of his family as well. And there is a sense in which the Christian family, your own family or the wider church as well, is a bit like an ark too. A place that helps to keep the kids afloat, if they decide to stay on board, at any rate. Are you there? Yeah. To some extent, that's something that applies to everyone, and in the general case in life, doesn't it? In every situation. A good, secure, loving family is one of the best assets for life that anyone can ever have. Forget money, forget huge opportunities. If you've got a choice, which you don't, if you're a kid, choose the secure, loving family above virtually anything else that might set you up for the life ahead. And that applies whether you have faith or not, of course. It applies to me, in my upbringing. In all kinds of ways, it gives you strength and resources for the storms of this life. But a Christian upbringing can give you what you need, not just for this life. It gives you what you need for the next life, to survive the biggest storm of them all. Now, of course, we're not talking here about some kind of guarantee that applies across the board to every sprog that's born in our church. As if anyone could be sure of being safe just because they were born in a Christian family, or dedicated, or christened, or anything like that. For a short while, when the children are little and basically are going along with us grown-ups, I think we can safely assume that they're in the ark too, in that wider sort of covenant promise of God, if you like. And I think that gives us comfort. If God forbid, something dreadful does happen to our little children, I think we have a confidence, at least, as to where they are. But there does come a time, we don't know when that is, and maybe it's God's wisdom that we don't know when it is. There comes a time when a person's faith must be clearly their own, and not something they've borrowed or inherited from mum or dad or anyone else. A Christian parent's job isn't to take their kids' decisions for them, to press gang them and drag them up the gangplank into the ark, tie them up in the bottom of the boat and leave them there for 100 days. No, nothing like that. But we want to make our families the best possible place for our kids to discover and know and follow Jesus for themselves. And you know, it does work. Now, I know a lot of youngsters from Christian families don't follow for themselves, and that makes us all very sad. And we keep on praying and hope they'll change their minds. But if you look at it the other way round, of the people who do become Christians for themselves, it's still the case that the highest proportion by far of those, at least from our native culture, come from a Christian upbringing of some kind or other. It's the single most common feature that will help someone come to faith. So I believe in it. So a Bible class, 11 plus age group here. We've kept you in on purpose today. I'm sorry about that. You're at that irritating age where you've got minds of your own. Yet you've still got to do what other people say some of the time, which is maybe frustrating for you, like coming to church and listening to sermons, I know. You've got to decide at some point whether you are in the ark or not. Maybe you have decided already. Now, we sincerely hope and pray that you will stay for your own sake, not for ours. But you may decide that our fears of disasters to come are just silly, paranoid parental fantasies that we should lighten up. You may decide that our boat is too leaky to hold water in this day and age. So be it. But whether you stay on board or not, I hope you can at least understand and respect what your family and the church have tried to do, and not resent it. Be patient, you'll be free one day. And meanwhile, you never know, it might just save your life. So at least give it a fair crack of the whip. And ask yourself, would you really rather have a family that stepped back and left your eternal future entirely up to you? Is that really what you want? I don't think so. Parents, if you want to build an ark at all, let alone keep your kids on board, what does it take? Before we even start thinking about the trip to B&Q, or teaching our kids what we believe, we must walk the talk ourselves. The only reason Noah could do anything to keep his kids afloat on the boat was this. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but it means he was faithful in his beliefs and the way he lived them out. Now, the world is full of loving and anxious parents who want to provide the best for their kids. And I often stand in awe of what parents, some parents will do for their youngsters. They work so hard so that their kids can have things. They'll forego their own interests so that kids can do things. They'll move house so their children can go to better schools. But parents, do you know the most important thing that you can do for your kids is something not for them at all? It's something for yourself. It's not for your finances or your relationships or your catchment area postcode or anything like that. It's something for your own soul. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were saved from this disaster because they had the only dad in the world who was right with God and was going to be saved from this world himself. You know, when you become a parent, there are all kinds of things that you have to give up. And no one ever warns you about all of them. I won't go through the list of the things we've had to give up, but I can't even remember what they were now, so long ago. Memory. Well, here is another, and I've never seen it in a parenting book, but it's perfectly true. When you become a parent, you have to give up any pretense that your spiritual life, your faith, your beliefs, are your own personal business and no one else's. You've got to give that up. They never actually were, to be honest, but it's one of those contemporary myths that our society maintains, that what you believe doesn't matter to anyone else. But previously, before you become a parent, you might get away with thinking that what you believe in your heart of hearts makes no difference to anyone else except you. Once you become a parent, it really does matter where you personally stand before God. Potentially, it has a huge effect on those you've brought into the world and whether they sink or swim. So please take it seriously, won't you? And notice, Noah walked the talk. He practiced what he preached. It says later in the Bible that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but that isn't what saved him. Because you can't stay afloat by preaching. The water runs in. He was saved by his faith, his life. And you can't keep your kids afloat by preaching at them either. I remember when Murray was 3 and he fell into a swimming pool. There he was, face just beneath the surface of the water, little hands flapping away. My natural instincts were, of course, to preach. Preach a sermon to him. 3 points it would have had, no doubt. The danger of the water. Don't fall in. The depth of the water. The misery of being in. Deliverance from the water. Wouldn't you like to get out of there, Murray? I could see it in his eyes. He was saying, "Preach to me, Daddy. In my time of spiritual need," he was saying. But sometimes the obvious thing to do is not the best thing to do. Although it may have been very edifying for me to give him a short homily at this point, wouldn't have saved his life, would it? At that point, it was no good to him at all that I was a preacher. One thing counted, and that is that I could swim myself. That's what saved his life. So parents, I hope you are building an ark, that you're deliberately and actively doing your best to teach the faith to your family, as much as they'll listen. But remember that God didn't keep Noah and co afloat because of how he talked, but because of how he walked. So if our faith is just empty words, just a Sunday morning sideshow, then God will see through it, and our kids will normally spot it about 5 seconds later. And if there's one thing that children have in common with God, is that they both hate hypocrisy, and they spot it a mile off, don't they? And why should they stay in the ark if we are clearly day trippers ourselves? So parents, you need to understand the worst thing that can happen to them and the best thing that you can do for them. But the example of Noah has one more thing to show us, and that is the hard things that you must expect from them and from life ahead. And we just look ahead to chapter 9 here. Not much longer to go. This is what happened after the flood. There's two things I want us to see. One of them is very sobering and sad. We must expect that they may sink because of you. Verse 21, chapter 9, here we are. Verse 20, sorry. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent, it says. And the rest of the story here is rather sad. For one of his sons, Ham, finds his dad lying there, drunk and in the nude. And instead of being ashamed and embarrassed for him, he finds the whole thing a great laugh. Invites his brothers round to share the joke. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. That might not sound like much in the grand scheme of things, but in the language of the Bible, the way the Bible talks and speaks, it's a way of showing that Ham's attitude inside was all wrong. In his heart, he had fallen overboard, if you like. He was sunk spiritually. So fancy that. Even Noah, the one man in the whole world worth saving, 600 years to try and get the message across, in the end, couldn't guarantee that all his kids would follow in his footsteps spiritually. He could save Ham from the flood, but he couldn't save him from himself. He had a mind of his own. Which I suppose is both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is that a great deal of good example can be wiped out by just a little bit of conspicuous bad example. Especially if those looking on are keen to spot reasons to be sceptical. But the encouragement, if that's the right word, is that all parents are failures somewhere along the line. So there's nothing unusual about any of us. The Bible has example after example of good, faithful people who tried their best but messed up sometimes, and whose kids didn't buy it. So parents, if you're feeling feeble and fallible, as I'm sure many of us are, at least take this comfort. You are certainly not alone by any means at all. And there's a second thing to expect as well. And for some it is a hard thing. Find it in verse 23 and we can summarize it this way. Some may sink because of you, but they can float in spite of you as well. Shem and Japheth, verse 23, took a garment and laid it over their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Noah discovered that even though he had failed, and that had showed how Ham had already left the boat spiritually, his other two sons had not, you see. Noah discovered when it looked like he was sunk, Shem and Japheth had grown up enough to survive in spite of him, and more than that, even to cover for him. And every Christian parent will discover this one day, I'm sure. And it might be a hard thing to discover, for some parents anyway. Because for some, having kids is an ego trip, isn't it? For some, well, they're so proud as to think that how their kids turn out really is mostly down to them, their business. If so, then this kind of experience will be a hard but much needed lesson. They may sink because of you, but they can float in spite of you. May that lesson come soon. Perhaps you're building a vineyard already. But for the rest of us, who are doing our best to bring up our kids for God's sake and not our own sake, an experience like this can be very, very humbling, yet in another kind of way, a wonderful relief as well. Thank goodness, in the end, it's not down to us being perfect, after all. But God has been at work, and they can stay afloat even without me, or in spite of me. So there you go, parents. Oh, and the kids, one day you'll discover that your parents are mere human beings too. Just possibly some of you have discovered that already. Maybe. You'll see that they don't always walk the talk. Maybe that will be your excuse. Your big break. You've caught them out. Now you can get away. If you really want a reason to blame your parents for your not believing, I guarantee you will be able to find one, however good your parents are. They will give you that excuse, if that's what you're looking for. Every single parent in this world will fail. But when they do, it doesn't have to be your opportunity to sink, too. So why don't you make it your chance to prove that whether it's because of them, or without them, or even in spite of them, your faith is now your own business with God. And you can stay afloat all by yourself.